Well, good evening. We are in chapter 5 of the framework book, looking at the philosophical proof for the existence of God. In my mind, we're going to go through two chapters tonight. We'll see what happens. We spent some time going through, we're in a section called apologetics, which is the defense of the faith, of defending why we believe what we believe or why we know what we believe is accurate. It's not a matter of feeling. It's not a matter of, you know, just having an opinion. It's apologetics needs to be factual, something that you can go to, like the manuscripts, or as we talked about the Old Testament last week, the different sources that feed into the Old Testament that verify that it's not just someone's creation. This was a document, you know, 3,000 years ago, and that it's accurate. That should be running. You can flip that screen around and look at it if you'd like. Flip it around, see how it looks. Make sure you got a little red button there, but I think it should be running. Is it good? Thank you. This is my technician from church, Jacob Wiemers. He sets it up every week, so it's nice to have him here. Well, tonight we're going to be doing philosophical proof, and this is more along on the ideas of not so much, facts in the area of archaeology, but more along the lines of thinking. What kind of evidence do we have in a logical process of putting thoughts together for the existence of God? You can see on that first page, on page 21, we'll look at what some skeptics say, and of course we're supposed to just believe that. But then there's also some corrections that we'll take a look at as we go through this chapter. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for the chance to study the Word of God. We thank you for being in a country where we can examine it and present it. And we do ask for a spirit of revival in our land, that we may have a chance to repent, a chance to grow closer to you, to build our culture again on the truth, a true philosophy that is found in your Word. And again, we do again thank you for this evening. Ask that your spirit would move among us and that our hearts would be open to hear and understand these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the first paragraph just starts off by saying this, that the more a witness is challenged or questioned, the more obvious his statement is either true or false. And that especially is true for us concerning the Bible. If the Bible is true, and again, I assume it is. I've got evidence for that I think it's true, but let's just say we don't know, and someone is actually challenging the Bible. And we shouldn't be afraid of challenges, because if the Bible is true, if it holds up in the ideal of how a court case works, you put somebody on the stand and you begin to examine them, cross-examine them, and there's ways of questioning someone that you can tell if they're telling the truth. And the more you question them, if their story stays in line, if things continue to make sense, it's like, well, this person's telling the truth because the story doesn't break down. If we believe the Bible is true, we should welcome questions. We should welcome the challenges from the critics. Not because we want to prove the Bible's wrong, but because that is the idea, that the more they challenge it, the more they question it, the more the truth can rise to the surface, because you can't undermine it. And there's so many reasons why we already know that's the case. But just for example, the old religions, the ancient religions that were along with Judaism or Christianity, those have been undermined by science or advances in society. It's like they don't make sense any longer. They're in museums. We study them, say this is what people used to believe. But understand, Christianity is by no means in a museum. I'll tell you, if Christianity was going to go to a museum and just be a memory of the past, like they said in the late 1800s, we'll look at some things here tonight, it would already be there. But instead, it's on the front page of your newspapers. It's always making an impact. And Easter's coming, and as we said last week, get ready. There will be articles in the paper during the Easter season trying to undermine Christianity again. They're not trying to destroy the ancient mythology of the Greeks. They know it's not true. They're not trying to undermine the ancient religion of the Babylonians. They know it's not true. But Christianity will not go away, nor can it go away. When you come into theology and begin to examine Christianity from the ideal of the Scriptures and through theology, the concept of the church, well, the church is going to pass away. The church is dead. Those are all false statements. The church may cease to operate in a certain area of a culture, but the church that Jesus Christ is building is never going to go away. It may be attacked. It may be moved from one country to another country, but the church of Jesus Christ, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So what we have here is more than just a religion. We have got what we would say truth. And truth, and that's kind of the topic here, truth, if you can imagine trying to take truth itself and cross-examine it and prove that it's a lie, it will get comical, because there's no way you could undermine this. And so that first paragraph is talking about that. We should accept and embrace and realize we can counter the attacks against the scriptures or Christianity, or in this case, the existence of God. The next thing talks about the evidence that can be found. When very little information is known about a certain thing, for example, say some event in the Old Testament, and we were in Israel for a while and we saw some things as far as archaeological work that it's amazing what is there. And I used to be of the mindset that in archaeology, different things, that there may be little trinkets here and there of evidence, but there's a lot of evidence confirming the scriptures. But the point there is, if the Bible is telling a story that's 3,000 years old or 4,000 years old, and you can find some little bit of evidence that confirms that story in modern archaeology, they say, well, look, this is here, we have found it. That will tend to prove the whole story. In other words, negative evidence. For years, they have said, we're not sure if David lived. We're not sure if the King David's reign was really, if it was just fiction or something. But as they find, and that became a dominant thing, it was just a legend. But if they can find a little bit of evidence, say the name of David or the house of David written on some piece of fragment of pottery, that is going to be a huge credit to the veracity of the scriptures. In other words, negative evidence doesn't prove anything. Well, we've never found Noah's Ark, so that means Noah's Ark didn't happen. Negative evidence doesn't prove anything. The best archaeologists that are attacking the scriptures have, really, the best thing they've got is, we have never found anything to confirm that. Well, that's not evidence. That's lack of evidence. Where if someone's saying, well, we've never found this, and then someone else comes along and says, well, we have found this, that little bit that they find is huge. For example, this month in Biblical Archaeology Review, we saw it while we were there. We saw some excavation going on where they have located King David's palace. Guess what they used? The Bible. The description of different parts of the city. And that's where they began to excavate. While they're excavating, they're going down through the layers. They're finding that there was a presence there all the way through the ages of the kings. They're finding little stamps, where they'd use stamps with someone's name on it. And they would find these impressed in little pieces of stone or clay. And the names that they're finding are names that are in the book of Jeremiah. They're in the scriptures. These are names of people in the right places at the right time, and they confirm because Jeremiah was in and out of the palace. Different people in the Bible were in and out of the palace, and different people were coming and going. And if those people were really there, there will be some kind of evidence. And there are these things, and I've got to do a blog on it so I can kind of communicate it to people what's in Biblical Archaeology Review. But there is evidence there that there was a palace here, that there was some kind of activity confirming, not the whole Bible, but a small bit of evidence confirming that this storyline in the Bible is authentic. And that's what that second paragraph is saying. A little bit of evidence is a great confirmation compared to negative evidence saying, well, we've never found David's palace. Well, now we have, and now we're excavating it. Well, here's what the skeptics will say. Skeptics going to the philosophical area and concerning cosmology or the creation of the universe. Cosmologists, they say that they can explain the origin of the universe without a God. Now, just because someone stands in a university or stands up in some presentation as well, we can explain this without God, that means they've come to some idea that they want to present, but that doesn't mean it's a satisfactory answer. We'll look at some of these things as we go, especially in the next chapter. The correction on this, when cosmologists say that they can explain the origin of the universe without God, science has explained the origins of the universe with one of three of the following theories. One is the Big Bang, the oscillations theory, and the static universe. The first thing we want to mention is the static universe. The static universe was the theory of creation up until the times of Einstein, of Hubble, 1920s. Up until that time, believe it or not, I mean, most of us weren't in school at that time, but what they believed was the universe was timeless. The universe existed in this state and it was an eternal presence. It was just there. Einstein came along with this theory of relativity and did some work with this. Now we're kind of jumping into the next chapter, I believe, as I surge ahead here. He came along with his theory of relativity. We mentioned this a few nights ago. And as he, E equals mc squared and all of this, and his equations didn't work out mathematically. He's on a chalkboard, writing like this. All these formulas equal. It's like, he can't get the right answer. So what he inserts into his formula was this thing called time. If the universe, assuming the universe had a point of beginning, he inserts that into the mathematical formula, which I can't explain to you any more than that. It's beyond my understanding. His name was Einstein. That's why we call him Einstein. And when he put time into there, his equation worked out, and he presented a paper to the scientific community, and they read it, and they saw it, and they understood it. Right simultaneously, Hubble, the Hubble telescope, was doing some work, and he began to look beyond what science had ever seen before, and he saw the same thing in his telescope, and he came back and says, wait a minute, the universe isn't static. It hasn't always been here. It has been progressing. Something happened. It had a point of origin, and it began. And so this rocked science. It changed science, and they had to come up with some idea to explain the universe. Where did the universe come from? So they switched from a static universe to what is known as, guess, you ever heard this? The Big Bang. Now that sounds really scientific. Explain that. Big Bang, it sounds like a name of a dog or something. But Big Bang was the idea that there was nothing and it exploded and it came into existence. And that theory of the Big Bang theory works into Einstein's equation. In other words, Einstein forced science to embrace the concept of a beginning of the universe and an expansion of where it's at today. And again, that's about all I'm going to be able to say about it. But the Big Bang, that is only about 100 years old. But it came about because they had to reject the static universe theory, that the universe itself was timeless and eternal. So now, don't be afraid of the Big Bang theory. They just had to now explain that, and so they just explained it in a way. We know it as this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the universe. Bang! That's how the Christians would understand it. The evolutionists and people that reject God had to explain it some other way. So they took it back to this thing called Planck time, where this one single very dense cell or something, it exploded and it took billions and billions of years for it to spin off into what we now have is the universe as we know it today. But they want to explain that as being God. So they would say this. Cosmologists can't explain the origins of the universe without God. Well, they've had three theories. They've had the static universe, the Big Bang now, and then they had the oscillating where it was, you know, expanding and shrinking, trying to explain how this all worked. But the thing is, no matter how you slice or dice it, pick it. You want the static universe? Someone had to put it there. You want the oscillating universe? You still got to start with something to go to oscillate. You want to go with the Big Bang theory? Go ahead. You still have to have something at the beginning. You still have, in fact, they call it Planck time because at that point, again, I don't understand it, at Planck time, on the other side of Planck time, before moments before the Big Bang, you go before the Big Bang took place, all the equations break down. Math doesn't work. Equations, it can't be figured. It's non-existent. But something happened right here. Now, in the logical mind, in the mind of a shop teacher, you none of those things are self-existing. You still need God or something for everyone. Oscillating theory, static universe, or the Big Bang, you still have to have a God. And so the statement, cosmologists can explain the origin of the universe without a God, well, they can explain things in very, very complicated ways that I cannot even understand. But they cannot explain how something came out of nothing without God. Now, a couple things. I'm going to throw a couple stories in here quick. My son, we were coming home from church one day, a couple months ago, and he's now in high school, but he was talking about when he was in junior high in science class, that he says, yeah, I see, we were talking about evolution. I was making fun of evolution now on the way home from church. I was preaching the second sermon of the Sunday. Sometimes the family gets blessed with that on the way home. They've all got iPods now with headphones. But we were going, and Zach says this, Zach says, he says, yeah, he says, I never could figure out, he says, how they did that. He says, the talking cells. I said, the talking cells? He says, yeah, they taught us that in junior high. I says, they told you that cells talked? He goes, well, they didn't say they talk, but he says, didn't they have to talk? And I'm not tracking with him here, you see. And I said, I don't understand. He says, Well, it says they said that the cells got together and formed, you know, other organisms. I said, yeah. He says, well, how did they do that? And he's not being funny. He's thinking. He says, I just always thought they had to be able to talk or communicate. Because you got these cells, and they go, hey, let's get together. Let's make a frog. Okay, let's make a frog. And they all come together. And even in a junior high boy's mind in seventh grade, he's hearing them talk about evolution. Present. And then the cells got together. He goes, okay, I can go with that. Assuming that they were talking and communicating, of course. Go ahead. In other words, even as the cells were coming together, as they were teaching, in his little seventh grade mind, he could only imagine two cells coming together if there's some form of communication, some form of intelligent life, something that was happening. They can't just like, boom, and come together and make a frog. He can't do that. Were they talking? Oh, okay. Well, okay, then they can make a frog. But he had to have in his mind some intelligence of these cells coming together. And then he could go with evolution. Go ahead, keep talking. But if the cells aren't talking, if they're not communicating, they're not making a frog or anything. I've told you the story before, too. I don't know if I told it here or not. Doing a children's sermon one Sunday. This, what I'm talking now is about the mind of a shop teacher, the mind of a seventh grader. Now we're going down to the mind of a four-year-old. Had a tin can, a metal can with a little lid on, like a peanut can. Had a stopwatch in it. Not a stopwatch, a wind-up clock, a pocket watch. One of the old-fashioned ones. It had all the springs and stuff. It had broke, so I took it apart and put it in the can. It was just kind of interesting. He had the face of the clock. He had a couple springs, had the hands, all the little screws and everything were in there. And I show the kids. They're all sitting. They come down for the pastor's sermon. They all come down front. And I show them the can. They can see the face of the clock in there. And I say, we're going to make a clock today. Okay, well, they're excited. Yeah, they're going to make a clock today. And I begin, well, all we got to do is put this lid on here, and we got to shake it. So I shook the can, and I said, so we just got to shake a little bit, and all these pieces are going to come together. Now, they're going with me on it. Okay, the pastor says he's going to make a clock today. He's going to show us a little trick here. He's shaking this can. And so they're all watching, and they had like 7-year-olds and 4-year-olds. And as I'm doing this, the older kids are right away kind of going, this doesn't look very, very organized. But okay, maybe he's going to surprise them with something. So I open the can up and said, there you go. And they're like, it's not done yet. Oh, it takes a long time. So I put the lid on and I began to shake some more. I said, it takes a long time for this clock to come together. Now the older kids, the 7 and 6-year-olds, are going, they're looking at me like, should we get away from this strange man, mom and dad? And pretty soon the 6 and 7-year-olds, they're like, okay, they're like really skeptical. But the four-year-old, 5-year-olds, they're like, they can't hold it. They go, no, they're telling me, no, this isn't. They start laughing at me, thinking that I was trying to be funny. And I was. But they're like, this isn't going to work. And they go, stop, no. And I says, why? Well, they begin to explain to me. A 4-year-old, a 5-year-old is trying to stop the pastor from shaking the can to put the clock together because it's not going to work, pastor. So in other words, the shop teacher, the 7th grader, the 5-year-old, it's like, this is illogical. You can't shake a can and make a clock. You can't take cells and just have them pop together and make things. They've got to at least talk, right? They've at least got to be talking to each other. Or here, the different forms of the universe, you can explain it all you want to, but every one of those theories still begins with something. There has to be a God. And then, of course, you're called simple. You're called illogical. You don't understand science. How much do you need to understand about science to realize if there's nothing there, you can't create something? In fact, science will teach you that. The next thing, archaeologists. It is said that archaeologists have shown the Bible to be a legend at best. That is their wish. They wish they could say that. We've gone all the way through Israel and none of these places are there. I will tell you again without trying to bore you. I was there, as if that means anything. But I saw places that I knew were in the Bible, but then we'd get off the bus and we'd walk to it and stand there and look at it. It's like, well, I didn't know it was really here. We saw one of the most amazing things I saw. We saw at Shiloh the outline, the foundation of the temple. Here, do this for me real quickly. Go to 1 Samuel. I wasn't planning on doing this. 1 Samuel chapter... Yeah, I think it's chapter 1. See, I'm hoping it's chapter 1 now. Yeah, there it is. Found it. Wrong glasses. No, I'll be fine. Chapter 1, verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. See right there, it says temple. Now you and I know, being Bible scholars, that in Samuel's day there was no temple. It was a what? Tabernacle. It was still the tent that Moses had brought over. There was no temple. But the word there means temple. It means a permanent structure. And of course, you know, I've looked at that and taught that for different times and would think about it, and it's even corrected. That is, means the tabernacle. We've talked about it. We went to Shiloh. And when we got to Shiloh, we're looking at it, and they're saying, we're looking on the top, on a hill kind of there, and we're looking down. And on the back side of the hill, kind of like this, we were up here. It's very, very windy up here. On the back side of the hill, right over here, was an area. And he says, now look right here. He says, there's no way they put the tabernacle up here because it would be too windy. But he says, if you just go down there a few feet, you've got a level area which fits the proportions of the tabernacle, which is, I think it's 150 feet by 50 feet. I think that's right. Thinking. But anyway, when you get there, and I've got pictures of it on my website, if you go look at Shiloh, there was a rock wall yet laying out just like this, the measurements of the tabernacle. There's still the rock wall that they had built a foundation, put the tabernacle, the tent was there, but it was a permanent station because it sat there for years until the Philistines came in and burnt it down later on in after Eli's in his former last years there. But nonetheless, we saw that. It's like, and that's just the beginning. I mean, there's just hundreds of things like that. So to say, listen, I can tell you confidently, to say archaeology has proven the Bible to be legend at best is a ridiculous, it's a flat-out lie. It's a wish. Archaeologists, the more they're constantly finding. So I just told you this month in Biblical Archaeology Review, they're excavating David's palace. Now, again, this stuff isn't frontline news. You would think this would be something that would make, you know, some kind of proof that Christianity is legitimate, that Judaism is legitimate. They don't want to hear it, but it's there, and it's all over there. But nonetheless, that's that point. Next point. The Bible is too primitive for modern society to use, and if you're like me, you've struggled with that too. How can we take the Bible, it's an old culture, how can we find application in that? And it sounds good. The Bible's too primitive for modern society, so we've got to advance in our thinking and progress. Realizing this, please. That coming out of the 1500s, going back to, let's just say 1500, science in the 1500s was the alchemists, for example. Alchemistry. It was a mixture of magic and potions and some kind of chemistry and just some, you know, hard tries. They trusted magic as much as they trusted gravity. They didn't know. That was science. This was called the Dark Ages. This was when the Bible, for example, was locked up. This old Bible wasn't, people in Europe weren't allowed to read the Bible because it was only for the clergy, the trained. You had to have a license to have a Bible. You had to have a permit to teach the Bible. And when you did teach it, much of the teaching was done in Latin to an English-speaking people or German-speaking people. You'd speak to them in Latin. It'd be like me speaking some foreign language tonight and you coming here and trying to find some kind of sense of it. So you'd light a candle and say a chant or something and feel like, well, I did the best I could. That's all you knew. At this point, the Reformation hits. Martin Luther, the whole idea, William Tyndale, and they began to risk their lives to bring the Bible to the people. Get it out of the clergy, get it out of the church, and get it to the people. Get it in their language so they can process this. I believe very firmly in that. I think that is the hope of our nation. I think that's the hope of the church as it is today. Is when this word gets to the people, it's like mixing gas and fire. I mean, it has to happen. When you take a person who is saved with the presence of the Holy Spirit and you infuse into them the truth of the written word of God, I don't know what will happen, but it will be good. Do you understand what I said? It's not a matter of trying to tell you how to live your life, go through all these steps, do these things, follow the clergy. It's a matter of the clergy taking the Word of God and putting it into the engine of the church and watching it explode and see what happens. Well, that's what happened here. And what came out of the Reformation was these things. For example, science began to advance. They began to realize, well, just think, if God created everything, there must be order. And instead of looking for magic and some kind of foreign potion or something, they began to look for patterns. And they hadn't even discovered germs yet. You understand? I mean, there are so many things that, once again, our elementary kids understand that the great scientists of the 1500s in the Dark Ages had no clue about. They try to make a little potion, say a little prayer, and sprinkle something on it. Didn't work. They tried something, or maybe it did work, and that really confused them. Science began to change. Another thing that came out of this, you may know this, you may not, democracy. One of the people, John Whitfield, who was one of the reformers, early reformers, some of his writings were about democracy, were about the idea that even the king has to be under the law, that nobody is above the law, that everybody has to function under a certain level of morality. It was the foundation of democracy, that everybody's got a voice, everybody's important, and from the Reformation came democracy. We go on from there. We got economy, how economies work, the Puritans, the whole idea of what they did. There's several things that we could go on here. In other words, watch, I'm going to read the statement again. It sounds really advanced. The Bible is too primitive for modern society to use. Excuse me. Western society, as you know it, is based on Scripture. It's based on the revelation of Scripture that produced what we call the modern Western culture. It came from... Now watch, on this side of it, that's why we call it a postmodern culture. On this side of it, we're saying, oh, the Bible's too old. Now just figure this out. If we had the Bible locked up in the Middle Ages and it produced the Dark Ages, we then give the Bible to people to read and process, and wherever you're at in life. That's why I don't like the whole clergy thing. If you're an economist, read the Bible. What did you understand? Thank you, we'll use that. If you're into government and politics, read the Bible. How do you govern people? Thank you, we'll use that. If you're a scientist, none of these people are clergy. These people are common people who have callings and gifts and personalities given from God that the Word of God goes in and changes the way they view the world and changes history. Well, let's just say we pull this away from the people, convince all these people it's too old, it's archaic, don't go to the Bible. Let's begin to look for truth in the modern world. We're going to remove the Scriptures. Where are we heading? Back to the Dark Ages. You say, well, that's a stretch. That's hard to believe that that would ever happen to us. That's right, we do have computers now and nothing can stop us. But if you ever have read the end of the Bible, Revelation, there's nothing darker than Revelation. You're talking about human extinction. You're weeks away from human extinction, except the truth itself comes back to the earth. Jesus Christ himself returns and has written on him, he is the word of truth itself. He returns and saves us from human extinction. In other words, history is surrounded with the word of God. Our modern culture is based on the word of God. So that is a completely false statement. The Bible is too primitive for modern society. Modern society is built on the Scriptures. And the last, well, there's two more. People in the past have used God to explain the unexplainable. Today we have science to replace the myths. Now, first of all, that's a true statement. A partial truth doesn't make it completely true. In the past, have people used God to explain the unexplainable? Yes. Do we do it today? That's even in Bible. We do not know what's happening. There's times, the book of Job, one of the foundational principles of the book of Job is you do not understand everything. But you do have enough faith to know God and to trust God, and at that point, you give it to God and you go. Our whole faith is not based in, well, we don't understand, so we'll just trust this thing called God. God reveals himself, demonstrates who he is, enough evidence for us to have a solid faith, and then he tells us, now listen, you're not going to understand everything. And he tells Job, he says, were you there at the beginning? Were you there? Do you know all these things? And Job says, I don't know that. But basically his concept is this, but I do know you. I have enough faith to know God exists. From there, I'm going to begin to trust God. So there is the idea that people use God to explain away the unexplainable. But that does not mean that everything the Bible encounters is a myth. The parting of the Red Sea. Well, it must have been just, you know, some freaky thing of nature. They just said it was God. No, there are truths. I'm going to read this one more time here on the correction side. Myths are part of the ancient world. Indeed, myths do exist. There are Jesus myths. Well, there are myths about Babe Ruth, too, but Babe Ruth existed. Babe Ruth set the home run record until Hank Aaron broke it. That's truth. But just because there's a legend or a myth about Babe Ruth doesn't nullify the fact that he never existed. It just almost embraced the fact he was a legendary figure so great that myths were created about him. If you can find legends about God or legends or myths about Jesus, that just helps confirm the fact that, yeah, there was somebody there that was very impressive. It doesn't mean everything they did was a myth. But nonetheless, it goes on and says, urban myths develop even in our own time. The existence of myth does not mean that history is not occurring and being recorded accurately at the same time. In fact, we could talk about it and we will again. The book of Luke was written for that very purpose. He says, many have undertaken to write an account of the things that have happened. And when Luke wrote the book of Luke, the only book that was written was the book of Matthew. Because Mark was written towards the end of Peter's life, after Luke had written his book. Because Acts was written after Luke, you know. And we can figure the dates on that. And of course, John wasn't written until 85 AD. So when he says, many have undertaken to write down an account of the things that were done among you, he's talking about Matthew and a whole bunch of other stuff we don't know. And then he says, I have carefully researched to find out the exact, so you can know for sure what happened among us. In other words, Luke bypassed all the myths and went for facts. And the last thing, philosophically, the concept of God is unthinkable. The concept of God is unthinkable. The existence of God cannot be proven in any area. Now, have you ever heard that before? I mean, you get into it, you can't prove there's a God. The concept of God, I just can't imagine there being a God. Well, I guess that solves the debate right there. If you can't imagine God, if it's unthinkable for you, then I guess all logic stops right here, and I can't even present an alternative case. Well, actually, if you look at this, actually, philosophically, the concept of God is an absolute necessity. You cannot have logic, you cannot have reason, you cannot have creation, you cannot have the world that we have right here without there being a God. And understand, that is verified not just in a Bible class, that's verified throughout history. Throughout history, people have been looking for a God. They've been trying to figure things out with a God. And just because we come into our culture today and they say, well, there's no God, doesn't make it rational. In fact, the next thing right here, it is irrational that the universe came from nothing. It is illogical to the ancient mind. It's illogical to the Eastern mind. It's illogical to the principles of Western logic. If you take a logics class, the existence of God is logical. Scientific thought needs a God. Philosophically, in any method of reasoning or system of logic. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 21. I'm going to read this right here. It says, what may be known about God is plain, being understood from what has been made, and they knew God. We should go look at that verse in Romans. Are you familiar with Romans chapter 1? Is everybody pretty much familiar with that? It's right here. Let's go read it just right out of the NIV, the authorized NIV. I say that facetiously, just so you can see that. Even Paul, in his writing, was just calling on common logic. He wasn't trying to say, you sinners, you should not be doing this, or you fools, you should be doing this. He says, it's logical. And let me read it right out of the Bible here. Chapter 1, verse 19. I'll begin in verse 18. The wrath of God, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Now, here's a key word. The wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Remember the first thing we wrote on the board tonight? Truth. The wickedness of men, what do? They suppress the truth. It's not that they couldn't see the truth or find the truth. They suppress the truth. They don't want the truth. The truth is changing their lives. The truth is leading them towards the light. And they don't want truth. They want to go the other direction. Of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. So they are suppressing truth. Truth has been made plain to them. The concept that there is an atheist on the earth, a true atheist, is scripturally wrong. There are no atheists. Not in this verse. The only people who say there is no God are people who have suppressed the truth, meaning they knew the truth enough to suppress it, and plain evidence that they didn't want. They call themselves atheists, but when they stand before God one day, they're not going to be surprised. I didn't know there was a God. I had no idea. Why didn't you make it plain? Because on that day, they will know it was plain to them, and it will be revealed that they suppressed what was obvious. That's what the Bible says. Maybe known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Who made it plain? God. Now, God is the one who John chapter 1 begins by calling the Word. The Word became flesh. Throughout the Bible, one of God's key characteristics is the ability to communicate, the ability to reveal the truth, the ability to talk to people so that they understand. So when it says right here, God has made it plain to them, that's an indication that he has succeeded in his mission. When he says, I'm going to reveal myself to man, but it didn't work. I've got to figure out some better way to communicate with man. When God says he's made it plain to them, that means in his mind, he has successfully presented the truth to these people. They have no excuse. Yeah, God has made it plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities. Well, God's invisible. You can't see him. How can you? I've never seen God like the Russians. They go up into orbit around the planet, and they're orbiting. They go, we are looking, but we see no God. He's not here. It's like, okay, well, ended Christianity with that space flight right there. They couldn't find God when they went to the... it's like, no. It says right here, his invisible qualities are clearly seen. Which order are they? His eternal power and his divine nature. Power, meaning his ability, and his nature, or another word for that would be his character. His power on the external side, what he can do, for example, creation itself. Look at what he did. Pretty powerful individual. Or his nature. What's he like? What is his nature? What is his character? He's a God of order. He's a God of organization. He's a God of compassion. I mean, we have everything we need. We got air. There's food. There's people. I mean, his very nature is revealed. We're going to look at some things here in just a minute. But creation itself demonstrates his power, which is more than just creation. It involves time. I mean, God is beyond time. He created time. He created the universe. We haven't found the end of the universe. Now, I don't know about this, but I've thought about it for years because I'm a practical person. If I was God, I would have made a smaller universe. I mean, you kind of need the earth and maybe a couple stars to kind of decorate the sky or whatever and call it good. Why go further? And it kind of, it's just one of those things I didn't like lay awake at night and worry about it. But I just, you know, you drive down the road and think, and then you hear somebody talk about the universe, it's still expanding, it's so big, we've never seen the end. It's like, well, man, we're excited we got to the moon. I mean, we're never going to find, why do you put stuff out there we're never even going to get to? Assuming we're at the end of the church age, Jesus is coming back, we're almost at the end of time. Now, if we live on the earth for another billion years, maybe we will. Star Trek will take place, we'll travel at, you know, light warp speed or whatever. But at this point in understanding, there's things out there that mankind is never going to see. Why do it? What I've come to think is that it is part of this right here. It's his power. He created it so that you would see it and you'd go, oh my gosh, how great is God? God is so great that the natural world that he's created is so big that you can't find it, and that's just what he created. How big is he? He is outside of the created world. I think right here, the creation is so large, and the universe seems to still be expanding. I can't even talk about it because I don't understand it. But all it does is reflect back to what Paul is saying here. It simply reflects back to his power. He just didn't make the earth and then spin it, go, whoa, which is pretty impressive. He created a universe and spun it and created another universe and a solar system. And so it's like beyond understanding, and he's still going, and I'm not even trying. You know, he says those works of his fingers. You know those verses, right? The universe was the work of his fingers. It was simple. But in Isaiah, he rolled up his arm and worked salvation. The work of the cross was a work of his arm. The work of creation was the work of his fingers. It's like, I'm just starting here. There's a whole lot more. And he still hasn't used all of his strength. But where am I? Oh, I'm in Romans. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature, meaning who he is on the inside, have been clearly seen, again, the word clearly, I can put this on this list over here, clearly, have been clearly seen, and it hits it again after saying clearly seen, being understood. That is in the present tense, meaning being understood, meaning it is currently being understood. It's plain, it's clear, it's currently being understood. In fact, it's so well understood, it's being suppressed. Clearly understood from what has been made, again going back to creation, so that men are without excuse. So once again, an atheist, well, I'm an atheist, let's go back and read the statement here. Where was the statement? Oh, I guess I'm moved on from there already. But the philosophical, the concept of God is unthinkable. It's like, no, it's plain, it's clear, it's already, you understand it, you just don't want it. Let's move on here. Points of doctrine on page 22. These can become very abstract. They can become very academic, if you would. I'm going to try and keep them simple, and there's other words, and you could write volumes on it, and they have had volumes written on them. Reasons logically dependent on sense experience, meaning these are things that you can see. Remember, it's plain and it's clear. His invisible qualities that we can't see God, but yet there's evidence. People have said his fingerprints. We can tell there's been a God here because he's left his mark. These things can't be here without God. And here we have it. Cause, the cosmological argument. There cannot be an infinite regress of finite causes. There must be the uncaused causer. For example, the Big Bang, you go back, well, this caused that, and they can trace back to the Big Bang, all of a sudden there's a Big Bang. Okay, very good, it all came from the Big Bang. And then some kid in class asked, what caused the Big Bang? Stop asking smart-like questions. Just trust me on this. It's like, what caused the Big Bang? Well, the Big Bang was caused by God. There can't be an infinite regress of causes. Design. There is observable order and design that demand a designer. You know the concept of the child's bedroom? That's what we're talking about here. You've got a child's bedroom, and you go in there, get it all cleaned up, everything's put back on its place, and then you leave, and it goes back to what? Disorder. And then you clean it up again, and it goes back to disorder. Meaning, even in nature, nature demands that somebody go in there, and this doesn't happen in our bedroom, because our bedroom's always clean, and our house is always clean. No, but anything that gets organized or clean means somebody came by and organize it. Things left to themselves will become disordered. And yet our universe, the atomic clock, again, this is something that I read, the atomic clock, we set it, which is like precise within, I got it written in these notes here somewhere, it's precise within like seconds every 1,000 years or something. But we reset it using, guess what? The solar system. The stars and the planets, that is so precisely timed that we set our best clocks by the orbits of the planets because they are so finely tuned. Try organizing something simple. Then have the universe the way it is. Everything is perfectly balanced. Logic would say that can't just happen. Somebody has to be controlling it. The next thing, moral. Anthropological. This is interesting. All people possess moral impulses. Behavioral science cannot explain this since many moral behaviors go unrewarded for long periods of time. In other words, why do people behave the way they behave in society? Anthropologists who support evolution say, well, we've learned through time that this is the best way to form a community, that we all live together, we can get more done. And why is marriage developed? Marriage was developed because, you know, they just found it was easier if everybody had his own man and his own wife and they didn't kill each other for each other's wives. His family was just something. It all has a reason for evolving in the way it was evolved. Well, you understand, morality, there are certain moral behaviors that do not provide a benefit to you. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you do certain things that are right, many times you suffer the consequences. Say you find a mistake on your tax forms. It's morally correct to correct it and make the adjustment and pay more money. Logic would say, morally would say, it would evolve to a place that we would figure out a way to get around that. You know what I'm saying? Something that is safer for us. Of course, you got the IRS going to penalize you, so it would be safer to, you know, make the corrections. But morality, sometimes doing the moral thing is a price that you end up paying. And that's not how evolution works. Evolution has to have an advantage for something to advance. Morality, many times, there is no advantage. Motion. Motion cannot start itself, and again, infinite regressive motion. This goes back to Greek ideal of the immovable mover. The Greeks, let's go back to this real quickly. The Greeks, in their philosophy, they didn't have a Bible, but they had logic and reason. They would debate and discuss. And they saw these things right here. And they came out with the idea here is the first cause, or the unmovable mover. Something had to be. They came up with the concept of a God. Something. That was the Greeks. That was their logic. There had to be something out there. They didn't call him Jesus Christ. They didn't necessarily embrace the Hebrew Scriptures, but they says he is there. They're in Romans chapter 1 saying, we see that there's a God, and that is what God has revealed. Now, if you're understanding what I'm saying, this is going back to theology now. This is called general revelation. It is given to all people. All people experience general revelation. Are you going, when you see this truth, are you going to embrace it and pursue it? Or are you going to take this truth and suppress it? That is going to determine the next step. We're in Romans. Turn the page. I'll explain this to you very quickly. And that's a lie. It's not going to be quickly. I'm going to explain this to you as fast as I can. I'm going to show you this right here. Because this ideal, your response to general revelation, your response to the philosophical presentation of God that he has put in the earth, it's himself, your response to that comes even before you hear the gospel. Well, think about this with me. Here we go. Watch this. This is a confusing verse if you don't have me explain it to you. Chapter 2 of Romans, verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Okay, now, right there, does that mess up anybody's gospel message? It messes up your, if you're paying attention, that messes up your, you just have faith in Jesus Christ and you receive eternal life. Paul says, but notice where he's at. He's at the beginning of the book of Romans. He's coming right after this whole presentation of the truth being presented. He's talking about general revelation. He's talking about what every man sees. If a man sees this truth, and he's either going to suppress it or he's going to embrace it. I compare it to a light in a dark cave. If you're in a dark cave trying to find your way out, don't know where to turn, and you see way off in the distance a little bitty light, and you begin to make your way towards that light, you're not out of the tunnel, or you're not out of the cave, but you are making your way towards what you think is the truth. If you turn your back on that light and head back this way, you're clearly going the wrong direction. In general revelation to general people, for those who are self, wait, verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, if they begin to move towards that light, they're not saved. They're responding to the Creator. They're responding to general revelation. They're saying, there is truth here. I want to do right. I want to seek immortality. And I'm having trouble with words right here. I'm having immortality. They're moving forward with this. They will notice, he will give them eternal life. Now, does that mean he's going to give them eternal life because they're moving towards this? No, but by moving towards this, seeking the truth here, he is going to lead them to the gospel message. He's going to lead them to the Savior. The next verse, watch this. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. And then it goes first for the Jews. In other words, if you embrace this, you're going to end up, you're going to reject the gospel. There's going to be no gospel. You're going to end up in damnation. If you embrace this, you're going to be led through. And that leads us on to chapter 3, verse 21. He continues to talk about the nature of man. And in verse 21 he says, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, or has been revealed. This is now what we would say special revelation. Special revelation, and that is what we have here, the written word of God. All mankind has a chance to respond to this revealed truth, the general revelation, the power. And if you begin to move towards it, seeking good, seeking immortality, seeking what you think is God, it says you will receive eternal life. Why? For doing those good deeds? Well, we know that's not true. You don't get eternal life for doing good deeds. But by pursuing that, you will come face to face with the Savior and you will embrace Him. That is general revelation leading you into special revelation. But if you reject general revelation over here and say, no, the only thing left, it says, is damnation. There's no other hope. In other words, that's general and special revelation. The Greeks, my whole point was the Greeks embraced this. They saw that there is a God out there. And they were trying, and they weren't saved per se. Again, this is now my theology. But they were in a place where they're now on a track that they are moving towards this immovable mover, this God. Page 23. There are some other things you can read there. A couple things C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis made this point. If there is hunger, then there is food. If there is thirst, there is drink. If there is curiosity, there is knowledge. If there is loneliness, there is society. But starvation does not prove that food does not exist. Loneliness does not prove that other people don't exist. So also failure to achieve immortality, to reach paradise, or to find God does not prove any of these don't exist. So if you're an atheist and you say, I don't believe in God, I haven't seen God, I can't find God, that doesn't prove God doesn't exist. That means you haven't found Him any more than somebody in some country starves. Why'd they starve? Food does not exist. No, food exists. You just didn't get any. And the same thing here. Just because you die and perish and you never find God doesn't mean He doesn't exist. It just means you didn't find Him. And we know why a person wouldn't find Him, according to what I just presented, if that's accurate. Okay, if God exists. Now, what we've talked about tonight is the simple fact that God does exist. Now, if the Greeks discovered this God, you know, there He is. We believe in the immovable mover. If general revelation presents that He's powerful and He's got a certain nature, it still leaves a lot of holes of who this God is. What is He like? But this is what we can establish right here. I'm looking right here in this little chart I've got on page 23. If God does exist, who is He? God would have to be greater than His creation in every way. So God can't make something greater than Himself. But yet God's nature, God's character would be within His creation. We're going to now go back to our little box. We drew this several weeks ago, many other times. This is the box of creation. This includes time. This includes creation itself. We'll put angels in here. You know, they're spiritual, but they're still created. We'll put mankind in here. Anything that's created is in here. God is outside the box. If the box blew up and disappeared, God would still remain intact, unaffected. God can be outside the box, but God can also enter the box and interact within the box. That's possible. But we're talking just about this right here, this box. Now, whatever's in this box, time, God is greater than time. In other words, He now is not limited to time. If there is time, you're counting it 1, 2, 3, 4 minutes. God is not counting minutes. If there is creation, the universe is expanding bigger and bigger. We can't find the end of it. Pretty impressive. God is bigger than that. He's outside of that. Mankind. Now, let's think about mankind in a positive sense. Man is created in the image of God. I know we've got a sin nature. We are depraved. That's another whole point. But we do have these things in our lives. We experience them. We experience love. We love people. We have this relationship with people. Let's go to the next thing. We have relationship. We like to interact with people. We need people in our lives. We feel pain. Or, let's go this way, we feel anger. And some people say, oh, well, I don't. I'm a Christian. I don't have any anger. Read the newspaper. If you're not angry, then you've got a problem. Okay? So anger, it says be angry and sin not. Okay? You should be angry. You read some stuff in the paper. If it doesn't make you angry, then you have some issues. Now, if you're out acting inappropriate with that anger, now you've entered into sin. So what I'm going to say is God has anger. Okay? Now, all these things right here, we experience all of these. But just like God is eternal, we experience time, God is beyond time. We experience creation, we see the universe, God is beyond the universe. We experience love, relation, we all these things, but God experiences these things also, but in an eternal sense. Which here, right here, this is very simple now. Very simple, it's a great time to point this out. That is why love, we understand love, but I tell you what, I don't know if I could die on the cross for people, everybody. I, I, I would die like Paul even says, a good man would die for somebody, but he says that would be an awfully good man. But to do what Jesus did on the cross, he didn't just die, he suffered for the sins of the world. It is unthinkable. But I understand love. There's certain things I would do for people, certain things I'd do for the people that I love. But my friends, there is a limit on how much I would do. It's like, I can't do that. But God is love beyond our understanding. And so Jesus Christ died on the cross. Because God's love is like our love, but in an eternal sense. Now let's go the other way. I get angry. There are certain things that I have wrath about. But you know what? No matter how bad I hated somebody, I would not douse them with gasoline and light them on fire and watch them burn forever and ever. I could not do that. Well, because I'm better than God? No, because I have a limit on my wrath. God, now watch this, the same God who's got unlimited love that is willing to die on the cross for your sins also has unending eternal wrath that he will judge those who have rejected Jesus Christ, his greatest offering of love, and there is what they call an eternal fire, damnation, where Jesus says, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is unthinkable. And some people, they reveal their ignorance. They say, I can't believe in a God like that. Can't believe in a God like that. He's beyond time. He's beyond creation. He's beyond my understanding of love. And he's beyond my understanding of I live in this box. I can only understand so much of time. I can only understand so much of creation. I only have so much understanding of love. And I can only be mad to a certain level, but I cannot light somebody on fire and watch them burn forever and ever. Say, they deserved it. I could get mad at somebody. I could get mad. But I don't think I could light somebody on fire and just say, well, and just walk away and say, well, they're going to burn and suffer forever. I cannot do that. Why? Because I've got a greater character than God? No, because God is eternal. It puts that whole thing in perspective of the character of God, of who he is. Going on, if we look at this list right here, the universe appears as limitless space. The first cause must be greater, infinite. The universe appears as unending time. The first cause must be eternal. Perpetual motion, he must be omnipotent. Unbordered variety, he's omnipresent. Infinitely complex, he must be omniscient, knowing all things. People have personality. Guess where we got that from? Our God. God is personal. We have feelings. God himself is emotional, but in an eternal sense. We have a will. God himself has a will or is volitional. We have ethics. The Creator must be moral. We have a system of right and wrong. That's why our God is right and wrong to eternity. In other sense, he is absolute holiness. We have a system of justice with we can say that's not right, that's not fair, because we have a sense of justice. He is just in an unending sense. Love, he's loving. Life, he's living. And what we've just done with that gray box right there, all these things in the left column is things that we see. We see these things. So that means the God who created this box. Let's go back to this. We don't know who. Maybe it was some Eastern God. Maybe it was some Indian God. Maybe it was Allah. We don't know who created this box. We won't know till we get there. Wait a minute. What's in the box? You look at what's in the box, and it begins to tell you what this God is like. And these clues right here describe for you a God that matches the God revealed in the Bible. Well, it still could be some other God. No, it can't, because you go get their Bibles. You go get their holy writings and read about their God. It's like, mm-mm. How about right down here at the bottom? This means the God cannot be described as the one with the universe, like the Force in Star Wars. Doesn't make sense. That's not the God we just described. May the Force be with you. Wrong God. How about this one? The first God cannot be the mindless, left than conscious unity known as the Supreme Soul, just floating in nirvana. No thought, no concept, no order, no direction. Wrong God. He can't handle the universe. Whoever is up here on the throne has to be the one who has created this and is controlling this, and you can see him in the world. Now again, we still see sin in the world, but that is a result of the free will of man. Don't get confused with that. But this God here that we see in this creation describes for us. And my friends, when it gets all said and done, there is only one religion that has got a scripture or a holy book that defines the God in their writings that matches what we see in the universe. In other words, the God who made this is the God in here. Well, what about the other gods? Well, go ahead. You can play the game too. Did your God do this? Does he have this? No. Well, then, this is the world we live in. Maybe he made a world somewhere else, but he didn't make this one. This is the one we're living in, so I'm going to stick with this one. Our God is like this, and our God is like whatever. Go ahead. But you're on the wrong planet, folks. This God that we have in the Bible made this planet. And this is the planet that I live on, so this is the God I'm going to go with. And just a little bit of logic, philosophical, as we go through. Well, next thing we got is scientific proof for the existence of God. And we begin right here. If you want to get a foretaste, there are no conflicts between Scripture and nature. Well, that's where we left off. This Bible does not disagree with nature. They are the same. Where's the breakdown come? Well, people who study nature are called scientists. I can't spell scientist. Scientists. Scientists misinterpret their evidence. And they come in conflict with the Word of God. Well, not really. They come in conflict with, guess what? Theologians like myself and even you who interpret the Word of God and make error. The conflict is not here between creation and the Word. They're the same. Same God. Put them together. General revelation, special revelation. Same God. Now, I will interpret the Bible. I'm a theologian. I will make mistakes in my interpretation. Scientists will interpret the general revelation, and they'll make mistakes in science. The problem is between scientists and theologians, because the Word of God and the creation do not, they cannot disagree. So you can see, and we got evidence of that throughout history, and it's still going on. In the end, when the scientists make the correct interpretation, they only have one option, is to embrace the Scriptures. And that is why the good news coming out of the 1900s, let's say 1990s or whatever, 1980s, especially 70s and the 80s, scientists were really wiping out Christianity. Ah, there's no God, there's no God. And now what's coming back is intelligent design, ID, intelligent design, because these scientists are honestly studying nature. They're honestly studying, and they're going, wait a minute, and I've talked about this before too, there's things happening in here that there has to be, they don't want to say God because they'd lose all their, and in fact they still would, they'd lose all their funding and all their tenure at the universities. Intelligent design. There's got to be some, even then, they've got to be very careful. And I'll tell you this as I close. I know college people, professors, people that are working in different places that will not embrace this. Because although we live in America, they're not free. If they say, I'm thinking intelligent design, they're working at McDonald's or teaching shop in Dell Center or something. They are not going to be teaching at a university and say, I'm thinking about presenting this as an alternative. They would lose everything. They would lose everything. They've got to get to a place where they've got their tenure so secure before they release it. So understand, there are people, there are scientists at universities that know this, but they can't say this. They cannot. Otherwise, they would lose everything. So that's that story. We'll pick up science next week. I'll pray. If you have any questions, please feel free. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for general revelation, making yourself clear and evident in creation and in our scriptures. Father, we do ask that our hearts may be open and understand these things, that we may be the people you've called us to be. Again, I thank you and ask for revival in our nation in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions at all? Any thoughts? Iowa State, yep. Yep, if you guys haven't seen Expelled, the movie Expelled, yeah. Yep. Yeah. It's a good movie. I mean, I wrote a blog on that movie, and I got more hits and activity on my blog than on anything. Not from Christians. It was like the anti-God people were just waiting for it and just... Wow, I just moved in and just hammered me. Well, I swung back too. But it was amazing that I put it up on a Saturday. We went to the movie, I think, on a Saturday night. And I came home and put up a blog about just a little thing, a great movie, you ought to go see it. And boom, the next morning I had three or four hits that people had written blogs just calling me idiot and calling me all kinds of things because I'd put a blog up about that. I mean, it's like, I wish they did that to everything I wrote, you know. I love attention, even negative attention. Yeah, any other questions or thoughts? Yes, sir. Oh, yes, yes. Right. Right. Yes. See ya.